Gospel Reading. This is a recording of a Bible study I do every week in person at St. Timothy Catholic Church in Laguna Niguel, and you would be most welcome. Just email me for the details. But it is here for you to benefit from, and I hope it enhances your experience of the Mass. So without further ado, enjoy a recording of this study on the upcoming Sunday Gospel.
So let us pray in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Lord God, author of all life and all creation, we give you thanks and praise for the goodness and beauty of this day and all things that you have created in your goodness. We praise and honor and glorify you, for you are worthy of all praise. And tonight, Lord, we come before you in the words of sacred scripture with hearts that are open, ears that are ready to hear, lives ready to respond to the message you have in store for us tonight. Speak to us, Lord. Give us the gifts we need to receive whatever it is you are saying to each one of us. And we ask, Lord, that you bind, renounce, and rebuke any attack that comes against us, any distraction, anything taking away our focus, any anxiety, fear, doubt, worry, so that we can be fully present to you in this moment, Lord, and to one another. So we pray for a spirit of peace, wisdom, and understanding to come upon each one of us. You would guide our time, guide us into all truth. Help us always to be faithful to you and to the revelation that you gave us in your Son, Jesus, that you entrusted to the church. We lay this time at your feet and we ask that you allow it to be fruitful and that we would glorify you in all things. We pray all of these things in your most precious name, Jesus. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, a blessed Holy Week to all of you, my friends. We are here tonight looking at the gospel for this upcoming Sunday, jumping ahead to Easter, though there is much to happen before then. So we will be in John chapter 20, verses 1 through 9. Please come on in. There's plenty of room up front. Grab a seat, join a table. We're in John chapter 20, verses 1 through 9. So if you would, please turn your Bibles to that. This is, as I said, the gospel reading for Easter Sunday Mass during the day. If you're here for Easter Vigil, you will hear a lot of readings, none of which will be this gospel, but Mass during the day on Easter Sunday, this will be the gospel reading that we will hear. So this is the morning of the resurrection, the first day of the week after Jesus has been crucified, is buried in the tomb, and the disciples have been in hiding, waiting to anoint his body. So we're going to read through this twice through. First time through, just get a sense for what is being said. Paint this picture in your mind, and we're just getting a sense for what does the passage say. Okay, so John 20, we are in Jerusalem, or right on the outside of Jerusalem, 2 days after, or as in other words, on the third day after the crucifixion. John chapter 20, verse 1. On the first day of the week, Mary of Magdala came to the tomb early in the morning while it was still dark and saw the stone removed from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and told them, "They have taken the Lord from the tomb and we don't know where they put him." So Peter and the other disciple went out and came to the tomb. They both ran, but the other disciple ran faster than Peter and arrived at the tomb first. He bent down and saw the burial cloths there, but did not go in. When Simon Peter arrived after him, he went into the tomb and saw the burial cloths there, and the cloth that had covered his head, not with the burial cloths, but rolled up in a separate place. Then the other disciple also went in, the one who had arrived at the tomb first, and he saw and believed. For they did not yet understand the scripture that he had to rise from the dead. The gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. So we have a sense for this passage. You've probably heard this passage many times before. So the second time, I invite you to listen a little more intently at what resonates with you personally. Okay, so for this moment, we're not going to be looking at the passage theologically or trying to interpret what the meaning of it is. We're really asking this time through, what resonates with you personally? Maybe it relates to something going on in your own prayer, your own life, your own discernment. Could be a single, seemingly insignificant word, but spark something in your own heart. Let's pay attention to those things the second time through. John 20. On the first day of the week, Mary of Magdala came to the tomb early in the morning while it was still dark and saw the stone removed from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and told them, "They have taken the Lord from the tomb and we don't know where they put him." So Peter and the other disciple went out and came to the tomb. They both ran, but the other disciple ran faster than Peter and arrived at the tomb first. He bent down and saw the burial cloths there, but did not go in. When Simon Peter arrived after him, he went into the tomb and saw the burial cloths there and the cloth that had covered his head, not with the burial cloths, but rolled up in a separate place. Then the other disciple also went in, the one who had arrived at the tomb first, and he saw and believed. For they did not yet understand the scripture that he had to rise from the dead. Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. So I invite you to take a few moments to look back over this passage now that we've read it twice through, specifically the things that stood out to you personally and any questions that were provoked within you as we read this. We'll take about the next 10 minutes at your tables to discuss what stood out to you and the questions you have. If you're watching or listening to this later, let us know in the comments what stood out to you. But for those of us here, we're taking the next 10 to 15 minutes to share what stood out to you as we read through this passage, John 20, verses 1 through 9. And then we'll bring it back to the larger group for some teaching and some Q&A. So go ahead and take about the next 10 to 15 minutes. So let's talk about John chapter 20. Now, we have to remember that this is in the context of the entire Gospel of John. John is one of the disciples of Jesus, but he's the last Gospel writer to produce his Gospel, and his Gospel is much more theologically complex and really trying to emphasize the divinity of Jesus Christ. And so what he does as a faithful Jew is he looks back to the Hebrew Scriptures, and in the beginning of Genesis, it says, "In the beginning." And so in the beginning of John, you see, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he's modeling his gospel almost like a microcosm of the story of salvation history, all the way from Eden up until now. And here at the end, toward the end of the Gospel of John, we have that same kind of imagery. It's dark. It's on the first day of the week, the beginning of the week, before the sun has come up. There's these hints and glimmers of new creation. That's what's happening here. John is painting this picture once again to show that where we've started is an echo of where we came from. God creating all things in the beginning, bringing light into darkness, order out of disorder, grace and peace out of chaos. And now that human beings have fallen away, from the very beginning of this gospel, we've seen that language being used to pronounce God's arrival, and now it's coming to fruition at the moment of the resurrection. The Catechism says in paragraph 638 that the resurrection of Jesus is the crowning truth of our faith in Christ. Paul puts it like this in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, "If Christ has not been raised, then our faith is in vain." Meaning, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, none of us should be here. It's not worth coming to church at all or believing in Jesus if he did not rise from the dead. That's the power and significance of the resurrection and why some of these details here are so important, proving and providing evidence for the unlikelihood and the impossibility that this could have ever been invented, that this was a true historical fact. And so, rewinding not only to Genesis, but we're also looking in the Old Testament, because we have reference here of the fact that these disciples, Peter and who is believed to be John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, They do not yet understand, did not yet understand that he had to rise from the dead, as had been revealed in Scripture. Now, this is sometimes surprising to people because we think, like, Jesus fulfills all these prophecies in the Old Testament. Wouldn't faithful Jews have recognized him in all of these ways he was fulfilling prophecy after prophecy after prophecy? But as we've talked about in several of our previous sessions, they had a different idea of who the Messiah was going to be. They were expecting a military leader like King David who was going to overthrow Roman oppression and usher back in the glorious Hebrew kingdom of the Old Testament. And that's not what Jesus did. Not in the ways that they expected. He does certainly come and usher in a new kingdom. He does certainly come in and overthrow the oppression, but not of Rome, of sin, of death, of the enemy. But in the Old Testament, we have hints toward this. Even all the way back in Job, one of the most ancient books of Scripture. There's a very famous passage in Job 19:25, where it says, "As for me, I know that my vindicator lives, and that he will at last stand forth upon the dust." This proclamation that the one who is going to save us, that God himself is alive and with us. And then as we progress through the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms, Psalm 16, verse 10, it says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, to hell, nor let your devout one see the pit." There's this hope and this promise, even an assurance in prayer, that death will not be the end for us. These glimmers of a promise of life after death. Then in the final suffering servant song in Isaiah 53, talking so much about the details that come to fruition in Jesus' crucifixion, it says in verses 10 to 12, it's the Lord's will to crush him with pain by making his life a reparation offering. He shall see his offspring, shall lengthen his days, and the Lord's will shall be accomplished through him. So how could one who have died and is crushed, how could they possibly see their offspring if they were not yet to come back to life? An even more explicit place in Ezekiel 37, starting in verse 12, you probably remember the vision of dry bones if you've ever heard it before. It says, "Therefore prophesy and say to these dry bones, look, I'm going to open your graves. I will make you come up out of your graves, my people, and bring you back to the land of Israel." And the prophet Hosea, chapter 6, verse 2, Hosea prophesies that God will revive us after 2 days, and on the third day, he will raise us up to live in his presence. And then finally, the entire story of Jonah being dead in the belly of the great fish for 3 days, signifying death and resurrection, being spit back up onto shore into a great kingdom to proclaim the good news by which the people of Nineveh repent. So not clear and explicit, but nuanced in the Old Testament, these indicators that there's something that is being promised, that the Messiah is going to come and there will be something about new life, that death will not be the end of the story. So it's not that resurrection was absent in the Old Testament, it's just that maybe they weren't reading closely enough or between the lines and were so clouded by this other image they had of the Messiah that they failed to see who Jesus was going to be, who the Messiah was going to be, and that he would need to suffer and die and rise from the dead. And so as we zoom in a little more on this passage itself, what is so significant about this passage, other than proclaiming the resurrection? How can we turn to this to see proof and evidence for the fact that Jesus really did rise from the dead? And first and foremost, we have it in the very first detail. On the first day of the week, Mary of Magdala. Now, what's the problem with this? At the time, if you wanted to have a valid declaration that something happened, you needed two witnesses, and neither of them could be a woman. The testimony of a woman was not accepted as valid in a court of law. Praise God it is now, but it wasn't then. It wasn't then. And so, if the apostles are trying to invent a story, trying to bolster their case and saying, our leader died and rose from the dead, they never would have invented a detail that the first person to have witnessed to this was a woman, and only one person, because there's no valid testimony on one person, let alone a woman. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 19. Things need to be taken on the testimony of two witnesses. But what then happens? She goes to Peter and John, two witnesses, who go then to verify her testimony. Okay? If this was made up, they never would have included that detail. In fact, it would have been an embarrassing detail to include. It's surprising that they didn't leave it out. It lends itself to the historicity and validity of what's being claimed here. St. Bernard of Clairvaux, for this reason, calls Mary of Magdala, Mary Magdalene, the apostle to the apostles. She was the one who was sent to those who will be sent out. It's through her witness that they come and respond and come back to the tomb to then shed light and true testimony as to what has happened. And so first we have Mary of Magdala. Then we have what they see. It's important to point out this fun little interplay, right, between Peter and John, because if the disciple whom Jesus loved in this passage is in fact John, which all the church fathers agreed that it likely was, then it's John writing this story about himself beating Peter in a race to the tomb. And you'll notice how many times he makes that point. You know, but the one disciple who ran faster than Peter arrived at the tomb first. And then Peter goes and he goes in, then says the other disciple, the one who got to the tomb first, went in and saw and believed. It's like he's rubbing it in. Like, I know you're the leader, but I'm still younger than you. I've still got some legs on you, buddy. Okay, and so there's a human element here. It's fun. But there's two witnesses and they go in. They're bending down. First of all, they come across the tomb. The stone is rolled away. Now, what's unlikely about this? Well, first of all, it's a big stone, right? It needs some work, some supernatural effort, very likely, or at least several people to move. But we know in Matthew 27 that a Roman seal was placed on the tomb. There was a Roman guard that was appointed by Pontius Pilate to stand in front of the tomb so that people would not steal Jesus' body to make up the fact that he had risen from the dead. This is something that the Jews are concerned about at the end of Matthew. So they try and ensure that this does not happen. And yet when they arrive, the soldiers are gone. Now, if you were to break a Roman seal, to assault a Roman guard, to defile a tomb, all of those things would have either been illegal under Roman law or completely defiled and make you impure under Hebrew law. And so there's no incentive for anyone to go and try and pull some kind of heist on Jesus' body. It's a lose-lose situation. Then they go in, they crouch down because ancient tombs at this time were actually only about 3 feet high. The entrance was only about 3 feet high. You'd have to bend down or crawl in, and then you'd crawl in, there'd be a shelf where the body would be laid, and then there'd be more of an open area for those who were anointing and burying the body, covering it in linen and things like that. And so they crouch down, and they see that the burial cloths are still there, but they're rolled up, and then the face covering is folded up and put in a separate place. Now, there's so many things significant about this. But first and foremost, St. John Chrysostom, when he's commenting on this passage, he reminds people that myrrh was used to anoint bodies. And myrrh is a very sticky substance. In fact, it can bind linen to the body more firmly than lead. And so to peel off the linen of an anointed body would be very time-consuming, very ridiculous to even try if you're in the midst of stealing a body, which was highly illegal and problematic. And to destroy the linen and leave it behind, which was something very expensive and valuable, would not have been something that most people would have done if robbery and gaining some kind of monetary gain was their primary objective. So to leave this behind is an impossibility. Nobody would ever do this if they were stealing the body. They'd be in wanting to get out of there. They wouldn't have bothered with removing the cloth. And it would have been virtually impossible to try and do that, at least to try and do it quickly without being discovered. And the fact that it's rolled up, that the face covering is neatly folded in another area, show that this was not something that happened by virtue of someone else's power. Right? When Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, does Lazarus waltz out like, "Hey, everybody"? No, he's bound. He's hopping. He could not unbind himself. He could not take the linen off himself. Someone had to do it for him. But Jesus, being the divine incarnate Son of God, has the power to raise himself from the dead, to free himself from the bonds of those linens. So it shows his superiority to even someone else who had come back from the dead like Lazarus, that there's something different about this resurrection. That those previous things, like the raising of Jairus' daughter, the widow's son, Lazarus, were resuscitations. This is a resurrection, something different. Because all those other people, they died again, but Jesus does not. This is him entering into his truest form of his true nature. Something different has happened here. Couple interesting details also. There's a Hebrew tradition at this time when you were dining at table. If you were finished with your meal, you would fold up your napkin and put it to the side. And so some biblical scholars and commentators have said that Jesus taking off his face covering and folding it up is him saying the meal has been finished. What meal is that? The Passover. Right? Remember, we've talked about this. The series of cups of wine that are shared at the Passover, the fourth of which he does not consume until he's on the cross. And then what does he say? It is finished. Consummatum est. It is consummated. It is finished. And he dies. When he rises from the dead, it's almost like his little, I did it. Folds up his napkin. I'm done. I came to do what I wanted to do, to usher in the new eternal covenant in the new Passover of the Mass. For all people to come and share in the representation of this once and for all sacrifice of the new Lamb of God, Jesus Christ himself, body, blood, soul, and divinity, for us to be shared. The fact that it's rolled up the other garment. By the way, there's two garments here. So there's the Shroud of Turin, which is believed to be the cloth that covered Jesus' body. And there's an additional cloth that also covers his face. Both cover his face, but there's an additional cloth called the sudarium. The sudarium of Oviedo, it's in Spain now, is believed to be this cloth. And both of these cloths, these artifacts, have been studied. And there was, at a time when it was studied, the Shroud of Turin was studied, I believe, in the 80s, and a sample was taken from the shroud. And they dated it from between the 14th and 15th centuries. And so many people for many years thought the Shroud of Turin was a medieval forgery. Come to find out, they had taken a sample from a portion of the shroud that had been repaired after a fire had damaged it. Around that time. And so when they took proper samples, it dated to the time of Christ. They found within the fibers pollen and other things that make that show that it was native to the area of Judea. It matched the plant life and things that would have been there at that time. There is a ultraviolet negative imprintation of a human body on this cloth that could not have been reproducible by art or any scientific means that were available at that time. In fact, the amount of ultraviolet blast and radiation needed to imprint that type of an image on a cloth to that degree still outdoes any of our human technology that we have available today. The only thing that has the energy to do that is the sun. That's how powerful this radiation is. And once they've studied it under a spectrometer, they've seen that the image imprinted is actually three-dimensional, and you can map the contours of the human body. The wounds of the person that this covered match the wounds that Jesus is detailed as receiving in Scripture. The wounds on the wound patterns on the Shroud of Turin match in a three-dimensional perfect superposition on the sudarium. You can line up exactly how they both could have covered him. They line up perfectly. And other things associated, artifacts or miracles associated with Jesus, all of these have type AB blood. From DNA strands and blood samples taken from these artifacts. All of these incredible things showing there's something supernatural here, some like megaton sort of ultraviolet force of radiation, very much like the creation of the universe or like a star, pulsed out from underneath this cloth, superimposing the three-dimensional image of a body almost moving through the cloth, permanently imprinting it in negative form on this artifact. There is no other way to reproduce that. Not possible. One other detail I like to mention, might not be your favorite, but I think it's very interesting, has to do with Jewish wedding ceremonies. You may have heard me say this before, but Jewish wedding ceremonies, what would happen around this time of Jesus' life is that people would become betrothed or betrothed to be married for three different reasons. There was a contract or a dowry. There was a some sort of betrothal, or they would just enter into the act of sex and they would technically be married. All three of those ways could legally bind you in marriage to another person. But what typically would happen is once you were betrothed, you were legally married, but you could not live together yet as husband and wife until you acquired a home for yourselves. And so the groom would go and acquire or build a home. And so there was this period of betrothal, very similar to our modern day engagement, but there's a legal distinction. You were legally married, but once you acquired a home, you would then, the bridegroom would go to the bride's home with his entire family and bridal party and go get her and escort her and her family and their entire bridal party to their new home, inside of which they would consummate the marriage with all their friends and family waiting outside. at a time where there's no noisemakers, doors, or windows. So, but that was typical. And then for a week, they would celebrate the marriage. They would have a week-long wedding celebration. But after the marriage was consummated, the father of the bride would go into the bridal chamber and would take the bedsheets, because on the bedsheets were proof of what is called in Scripture the tokens of her virginity. Okay, usually, sorry if I'm scandalizing anybody. We're going to get demonetized probably on YouTube. Why does the Bible study have explicit content warnings on it? And so this usually entailed, you know, the stains of blood on the bedsheet. So the father would take this because in Deuteronomy chapter 22, it details that if a husband later on makes an accusation against his wife that she was not a virgin when they got married, the father, it would be up to the father to present the tokens of her virginity before the village elders to prove that she was a virgin on their wedding night. Okay, so why am I putting you through all this horrific detail? Because the burial cloths of Jesus are the tokens of him consummating his relationship to the church. That's what Jesus says on the cross in Latin, consummatum est. It is consummated. And one of the symbols of the altar is not only a table of thanksgiving, it's not only a sacrificial slab or a tomb, it is the wedding bed. It is the place where the bridegroom offers his entire self to his bride, the church, body, blood, soul, and divinity. And when that act of sacrifice was ended, what remained was a linen stained with his blood, showing that his sacrifice was pure and that it really did happen. And so these things prove the beauty, the intentionality, and the reality of what Jesus really did in history, that this really did happen. And you know all the other proofs for this, that the apostles would not have made this up because it didn't lead to their fame. It led to their persecution and their death. All of these other details. But simply here in this story, all that's happening, all that's missing, these tiny little details showing that this would never have been included had it not really happened, because it would not have led to their case. In fact, it would have detracted from it. And there's no practical reason to mention most of these things unless they really did happen that way. And they have deep historical religious significance as to what Jesus was really trying to do. There's an incredible beauty to this. And so you'll see in this, there's much more to say about this, but I'll end with this. You'll see in this almost a model for the Christian life. At the beginning of this passage, it begins in darkness, like all of us do. Right? We begin in a state separated from God. And then all of a sudden, good news is proclaimed. Mary Magdalene comes and proclaims some glimmer of hope. And what happens? We respond, hopefully. We respond. And when we do respond, we see, and then eventually we will understand. This is the roadmap for the Christian life. Living as resurrection people, recognizing that we are enshrouded in darkness. But we have been given the gift of new life through a proclamation of the good news. And that requires a response on our part. And when we do respond, we begin to see the world from a new perspective. The sun rises into a new perspective, a new lens through which we can view the world, ourselves, other people, the Lord. And we begin to understand the real nature of who we are and the creation that God made for us. This is the invitation of the Easter season, of the resurrection of the Christian life, because without this, none of this matters. Without this, Jesus was just a kook or a good teacher or someone who said he was God, but then royally failed because he was killed and nothing happened. But a small group of disempowered Jews with no political, no cultural, no hierarchical authoritative power were able to take the truth of what happened here and proclaim it so that it changed the entire world as we know it. How could that have possibly happened if it was not true? Questions, thoughts, things that stood out to you? Yes, sir.
I have a question about the Eucharist. So in the Catechism, when it talks about transubstantiation, and when the Eucharist becomes from the bread, to the full body of Jesus Christ, and mm-hmm. believe in that there's not one part of the host that remains a thread like Jesus,
mm-hmm.
why then does the church allow there to be gluten free?
It's not the question I expected to be asked, but why does the church allow there to be gluten free hosts when we believe? Yeah. So to answer this question, canon law does specify that there needs to be a minute amount of gluten in the bread because it has to be the same matter that was used at the Last Supper, or at least similar enough for it to be the same thing to constitute the sacrament of the Eucharist. So even in, there's no such thing as a gluten-free host. There's low gluten hosts because it has to be glutinous wheat bread, unleavened glutinous wheat bread, because that's what we believe Jesus used. So it has to be that. It's allowed for there to be low gluten versions for people who have celiac disease and they cannot consume a host without having an intense medical allergy or reaction to it. That's why it's allowable, but it's not allowed to be completely gluten-free. Cool. Yes, sir.
Just to play a devil's advocate.
Sure. Yes.
To continue on that. But I think what he was saying was, even if it was like, if it does transubstantiate into the true flesh and blood,
mm-hmm.
at least substantially rather than accidental, then why does it matter if it has gluten or not, if either way at the end it becomes his flesh and blood?
Yes, because the accidents don't change.
Exactly.
Yes, yeah, I see. Thank you for elaborating, if that was what you were alluding to. So the accidents don't change. It still looks like bread, tastes like bread, smells like bread, sounds like bread, feels like bread. All of those things about our senses make it the same. It's the essence that changes, the substance that changes, right? So that which makes up the form of the bread is now the body of Christ.
You said the gluten is part of the accidental.
Yes, the gluten is part of the accidental. Yeah, so that the essence, the substance, is what changes, not the gluten. Yeah. Thanks. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, the perfection of his power and just taking those off. I like to think he was like neat and organized, you know. I'm kind of a neat freak, you know. Just, he took the time to make his bed. I respect that, you know. Like, that's a noble guy, right? Anthony.
Is there anything
Is there anything anywhere that says what happened to the Roman guard? In one of the other gospel accounts, it does say that the angels appeared and scared away the guard, or at the experience of the earth trembling, that the guard fleed. None of these gospel passages contradict one another. They all include different details, but none of them say that the details in the other also didn't happen, right? So when people start to compare these things and say like, oh, they all have different accounts, like, well, they're all pointing out different details of the same account, right? So we don't hear what happens to them here, but we know that they're not there when Mary Magdalene arrives, right? So they were frightened away by the angels or by the earth shaking or a combination of the two, and abandon their post for some other reason, right? But even if they were persuaded, coerced, paid to abandon their post, it would not then lend to the invalidity of the resurrection. It would just then, you know, devalue the point about the Roman guard not being there, right? Yeah. Yes.
And when the disciples arrived, if I recall correctly, was there not an angel at the tomb?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes, yeah. So in another one of the gospel accounts, there is an angel, sometimes two angels, at the tomb or inside of the tomb. Saying, who you're looking for, he is not here. You know? So again, another detail that's not included here doesn't mean it didn't happen. It's just not what John is emphasizing. Because remember, these gospel writers, they're aware of each other. Especially John is aware of all the other three. Parchment's expensive. The type of writing at this time was not meant to be like, I'm going to have the best autobiography, include all the other details that have already been written and my own. It was just, I'm going to recount the events to the best of my memory and what I can verify. So that's why they vary. And they're not sitting there making notes every time Jesus is teaching. They're giving the gist. That was the literary style of recording these types of narratives at the time. It wasn't meant to be word for word exact, which is why you have these variations among certain sermons, teachings, and details. So you will find that in the other gospel accounts. There's a great book called, what is it called? I think it's called The Four Gospels, and it's a parallel reading of them all. So anytime you come to a passage, you'll see all four gospels side by side, and you'll see how all the details line up and vary. I have it upstairs. I'll bring it down one of these weeks, but it's a good way to kind of see where all those details that you think are missing show up in other gospels. Jules?
I was wondering, why don't we include like the verse 10 in?
Yeah, why don't we include verse 10? I don't know. It's kind of sad, right? Then the disciples returned home. I think it is a useful, I almost read it because I was like, why not? It's right before the next heading. But it is a useful detail because it's relating to that fact that they don't really know what to do yet. Again, this was not something they were expecting. Another detail that you would not include, an embarrassing detail that you would not include if you were trying to collude your reader into believing something you knew was an outright lie. Right? This is an embarrassing detail. Like, yeah, our Lord, Rabbi, Savior rose from the dead. We had no clue what the heck was going on. Like, it's embarrassing. But we're going to include it because that's what happened. We went home. They weren't yet ready to respond. They did not yet understand the scripture that he had to rise from the dead. It's not until he begins to appear again as the risen Jesus to Mary Magdalene, then to the 11, then again with Thomas after he doubts, that they begin to have these experiences and begin to understand that this really is Jesus risen from the dead. Yeah, but it's not included because whoever decided what was in the lectionary decided they didn't want that verse. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. He said that in verse five, it says he saw the linen cloth lying there.
Mm-hmm.
And then in verse six, it says he saw the linen cloth lying there.
Mm-hmm.
And verse eight, it says he saw and believed.
Yes.
And he said there were differences in the Greek words for what he saw and meant.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the other two would be visual, right? But the third is one that is seeing almost with the eyes of the heart, right? The eyes of faith, a deeper level of understanding. I don't know the Greek words off the top of my head, but that there's a shift in the word that is used, right? We translate them all as to see, but there's a deeper type of seeing. You know, it's the same thing like, oh yeah, I saw a bird outside. Or if I look at my wife and say like, I see you. You know, or someone who's confiding something in me and I'm understanding and empathizing with them. Like, I see you. That's the difference. It's a sense of like emotional understanding, a deeper revelation than just visual seeing. Right? Because I can observe a lot of things and have no clue what the heck is going on. It describes 99% of my life. But, you know, but it's those moments where I have the light bulb moment. And there's a deeper heart sort of seeing that's conveyed in that third iteration. Yeah, thank you for pointing that out. Yes?
So on line 9 where it says they had not yet, they did not yet understand the scripture, they had rise from the dead. So is that what happens, that they went in, saw, and believed, and that's when they understood the scripture? And they still have not yet understood the scripture, they had to rise from the dead.
Yeah, it seems to me, based on the context, to imply that this is the moment that they finally believe, for previous to this, they had not yet understood that he had to rise from the dead, right? It's kind of deceiving, right? It almost sounds like they see, but then they don't think he rose from the dead. But I think the context is conveying that they see and believed, for they had not yet, up until this point, understood that he had to rise from the dead. But at this point, now, they did understand. But there's still a lack of clarity as to what do they do about that. So they go home, right? So there is an understanding, but it's not yet fully developed as to how do we respond to this. Yeah. Yes.
Then they left poor Mary there.
Yes, yeah. If you continue, they just ditch Mary. And she's left there with the gardener, who turns out to be Jesus. She's just winning all day, you know. She's the apostle to the apostles, first one to see the risen Lord. Everyone just trying to beat each other in a race, you know, typical dudes, you know. Yeah, they just ditch her there. Yes. Yeah, it doesn't specify a specific choir of angel in the post-resurrection or resurrection accounts of the angels that are there. They do present them as looking humanoid, like they're presenting themselves as human beings, right? Which archangels and guardian angels in Scripture have the capacity of doing. But in other places in Scripture, other choirs of angels are presented as horrifyingly awful looking beings that are very terrifying, that if they showed up in your room, you would run, you know? And so if you've ever Googled like biblically correct pictures of angels, don't do it before you're going to sleep. But yeah, it's not like a nice blonde, suave person with wings, you know? But it's kind of clear based on the context of the resurrection. They're appearing human-like. Yes. Yeah. Other questions? Alan?
Since you mentioned Mary,
yes,
and the gardener. Now she said that someone has stolen our Lord, right?
Yes.
So maybe she wasn't hanging around. Because you think Peter and John said, okay, now we understand.
Mm-hmm.
Mary had wandered off to the garden or something. See, I'm saying, because she was still feeling at that moment. She didn't realize, right?
Yeah.
Well, you thought someone stole.
Yeah, and she's still frantic when she's talking to Jesus as the gardener who she doesn't recognize. She asks him, like, where have they put him? Right? She's still looking. She's still so devoted to not wanting people to dishonor or do further harm to the body of her Lord, of her teacher, her rabbi, that she's so intent on discovering what happened. And so, I mean, there's something there, I think, that, like, if we have the eyes of faith, the eyes to see, and we're open and humble and willing to be flexible in our understanding, we can see a whole lot more. But if we're so pigeonholed into our own understanding, like, I need to know this, or I'm so worried about this, sometimes it can prevent us from seeing, right? And I think Mary almost embodies that in this passage. But when she's finally able to see, then she sees even more than they do initially. Yeah. Yes.
So when she sees him here as a gardener,
mm-hmm.
how did she not recognize it? Did he appear different?
Yes, it says that she did not recognize it was him. Yeah, well, I mean, he's resurrected. And so that means he's in a different form. Okay, so he still could reveal his recognizability, if that's a word, I guess. But like St. Thomas Aquinas talks about the qualities of the resurrected body. And one of the four qualities of that is that it is claritas, it shines. And so there's a certain radiance. What's that?
Super Saiyan.
Kind of Super Saiyan, yeah, maybe. If you're a Dragon Ball Z fan, yes. I mean, he appears radiant and reflective. He shines, almost like Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? Appearing in different glorified form. And so that, along with the other qualities of the resurrected form, that he's agility, that he's not confined by the laws of physics anymore, things like that, could very well have obscured people from being able to initially recognize him. Yeah. Yeah.
I just think it's kind of interesting that Mary, the mother of Jesus, doesn't seem to be involved in this at all, especially since they were preparing the spices and everything in
mm-hmm.
his body and whatnot. You would think she would be part of that.
Yes.
But she isn't talked about in this at all.
Not in this account, right? But in all four gospel accounts, there's different combinations of women who are present. Again, doesn't mean that all of them weren't there. But we only have mention of Mary Magdalene because of the role she plays. But listen to what she says. She says, they have taken the Lord from the tomb and we don't know where they put him. So there's an indication that she was not alone. We, the group of us that was there, that I'm speaking on behalf of, we don't know where they put him. So we have in other Gospels like Susanna, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James and John, Salome, or Mary, the mother of Jesus, all being potential people who were there. And some combination of those women is always mentioned in the resurrection accounts. They all very well could have been there. But the Gospel writers only write those who they can verify or those who they deem important to mention in their account. And John's account, the only person that he deems worth mentioning is Mary Magdalene because of the role she plays in the story. Yeah. Craig?
Do we have any accounts from this time about what happened to the cross that Jesus was crucified?
So, it's been said that there are enough pieces of the true cross to build an ark. That people have all claimed to have the true cross. I believe it was Saint Helena, who's the mother of Saint Constantine, who was the one who brought the true cross of Christ to Rome. And so there are relics of the true cross all over the place in Rome and in other churches across the world. And I don't know if you add them all up, if there is enough to build an ark, but it seems like a lot of churches you go to around the world, someone's got a piece of the true cross, a little piece of it. So, but that's what is believed to have happened to it, that it was an artifact that was preserved and that it was a place in some sort of shrine or pilgrimage site, and St. Helena brought it to Rome.
It was like a bunch of crosses,
mm-hmm.
and she told the person to lay down on different crosses, and if you were healed, then that represented the true cross. Did you ever hear anything like that?
I don't remember telling that story. It sounds cool. I don't know if it's true or not. So, yeah, but that's what's believed to have happened in the tradition. Yeah. That's our time for this evening. My invitation to you is to sit with these first few lines of this. In the places in your life where there is darkness and an invitation for the sun to rise, for the Lord to bring new life, new light, new creation into your life. Because that's really the language of Holy Week, of Lent and Easter, of the Paschal mystery, is death and resurrection. It's the language of conversion, the language of baptism. We die to ourself, we rise anew, we put away the old self, we put on the new self. We seek what is above, not what is on earth. And so I think in that, this Holy Week is a real invitation for us. I say this at the beginning of every Lent, but I think it's important to continue to think about, how do you want to be different Easter morning? How do you want to be changed? How do you want to be transformed Easter morning? Because there's still time. It's still possible. If you feel like I've totally given up and messed up on Lent, God can do a whole lot with a whole little. And so give him these few last days. Give him these struggles. Give him the darkness and allow him to shine his light through, to bring forth order out of the chaos, grace into the confusion, into the places of sin, light into the darkness. That's what he does. Let's pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. We praise you and thank you, God, for the gift of this community and this time in your word, and we ask that these words that we have read would be written on our hearts, that they would burn within us and inspire us to deeper study, deeper prayer, deeper relationship with you, and a deeper response, that we would run after you, chase after you, race one another toward you in lighthearted, joyful pursuit of all that is true, good, and beautiful. And we invite you, Lord, to bring resurrection into our lives, especially in the places where it feels like Good Friday, where it feels like destruction, loss, darkness, death, and sin. To know that what looked like the biggest failure in human history ushered in the biggest grace in all eternity. And if you could do that, you can do anything and everything in our lives. So help us this week to bring to the foot of your cross our humble gifts of our brokenness, our desires, our goals, our sins, our joys, our good works, and our failures, and bring resurrection, Lord. Bring resurrection. We pray all these things in your most precious name. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. We hope